Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 7 and read down through verse 9, which is the end of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Was Christ's death on the cross necessary? Was there something about that that he could have avoided? Was Christ just not being attentive enough to the events that surrounded him? Could he have had paid a little more attention to Judas? Could he have paid a little more attention to the political climate and possibly have avoided going to the cross? And the answer to the question is obviously no. Christ went to the cross not because he was not alert enough to circumstances, but because going to the cross was something that he could not avoid and did not want to avoid. Even though Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of suffering pass from him, he said, yet not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And so he was willing for his own death to take place because he knew what he was doing. The death of Christ was not a mistake. The death of Christ was not something that could have been avoided. The death of Christ was not something that he went to because of lack of knowledge. But Christ's death was something that he voluntarily undertook and he went to because of his love for us, for his people. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, there was an effect that wasn't necessarily positive on the Jews in Israel in his day. The generation that killed Christ did not totally have a very good outcome as a result of that. And this chapter deals with what happened to them and also, by extension, what happens to unbelieving Jews and the remnant who are the elect of the Jews today, and by extension from that also to us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any hope for those who are apart from Christ? Absolutely. Because God is still the sovereign God who brings his remnant to saving faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the answer to the question that's being asked here in chapter 13. Is there any hope for those folks, even the ones who had crucified Christ? Yes. There is a remnant chosen by God's grace who received the blessings of the work of Christ. But Christ had to die. Verse 7 spells that out quite clearly, where God himself speaking calls upon the sword to awake and to strike the shepherd, and the sheep would be scattered. Christ, you see, was ordained to die by a judicial act, and that's why God calls upon the sword to become active and to strike the shepherd. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that the shepherd actually was struck down by a literal physical sword, but rather, he was put to death by the sword of judicial authority. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible makes clear, the Apostle Paul makes clear, that the civil magistrate bears the sword as a minister of God. And what that means is the civil authority, the judicial authority, has the right to put to death those who are found guilty of capital crimes. And Jesus was judged and found guilty of a capital crime and therefore executed on the cross. The Bible is telling us that that's about to take place. The Bible is telling us that Christ is going to be found guilty by the civil authorities, the civil government of Rome, and he's going to be executed by them because they have the authority, the power to do this given to them by Almighty God. The sword then is a symbol. It's a symbol of judicial power. It still stands in the same way today. It's not that you and I could go down to the local courthouse and find a judge sitting in his chair with a sword strapped on, and when he finds someone guilty of something, he pulls it out and strikes them dead. That's not going to happen. But the sword represents his authority, and that authority extends even to the point of capital punishment. That the death of Christ was a judicial act, Moore writes, in which he endured the penalty of the law, whose penal power was symbolized by the sword of divine wrath. That's what took place. Christ died at the hands of the Roman government. Christ died at the hands of God's decree as well. The command to strike the shepherd goes forth from God. He is the one who speaks here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Christ died by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, as Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that's God's sovereignty on the one hand, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's the responsibility of men on the other hand. And so God is so sovereign that the most despicable criminal act in all of history was under his sovereign control. And even these rebellious, wicked, lawless men who executed the Son of God were under the control of Almighty God. So the most despicable murder that ever took place, judicial murder, took place under the control of a sovereign God. Even evil acts of evil men in rebellion against God are still under the control of the Almighty. Jesus testified to Pilate that Pilate himself had no authority over him unless it were given to him. Remember, Christ is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is trying to remind Jesus that he's standing before the Roman governor, and the Roman governor has the authority to execute him on the spot or to let him go. And Jesus' response is, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And so he's reminding Pilate, you just think you're in charge. God is really in charge. The meaning of this passage is very clear. It's clearly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself takes this passage, and Christ applies this passage from Zechariah to himself. He's talking to his disciples in Matthew 26, and he says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So this passage from the Word of God in Zechariah is the passage that Jesus himself uses to explain to his disciples that he's about to die, that he's about to be executed, and that when he is, there will be an effect on his disciples, his followers, immediately. They will scatter to the four winds right at first. It also points out what seems to be, on the surface of it, a division within God himself, where God the Father and God the Son appear to be at odds, but they really are not. The point that Moore makes on this, he says, it is as if sin was so dreadful and evil and that the assumption of its guilt by a sinless mediator must for a time make a division even in the absolute unity of the Godhead itself. It is the most awful illustration of the repulsive and separating power of sin that the history of the universe affords. Now, what Moore was saying was this: sin is so bad, and we don't think of our sin as bad as it really is. Sin is so bad that for an instant it appeared as though the Father and the Son had their fellowship ruptured from one another, that God, as it were, turned His back on His own Son and poured out His wrath upon Him. That's how bad sin is. That's how bad the sin was that drove Christ to the cross, and our sins were there on the cross on Jesus. The result of Christ's death, His being struck, was that many would suffer. Notice, He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones and the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." The sheep were to be scattered when the shepherd was killed. Christ uses this verse to speak of this scattering of His disciples at His arrest and crucifixion. We know He warned them. He said, "This is going to happen." And when He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, His disciples fled. And then some of them came back by ones and twos. Peter followed at a distance, went into the courtyard and saw the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. John finds himself among the women as they stand at the foot of the cross, and he watches his Savior die. But by and large, his disciples scattered in terror when he was struck. This refers obviously to Christ. The sheep are the disciples. They're the ones who deserve the blow. We're a part of those sheep. We deserve the blow. But it is the Good Shepherd who took that blow for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was put to death for our sin. And He rose in victory for our triumph. This whole thing is speaking of the vicarious nature of the atonement, which is simply a way of saying Jesus took my sin. Jesus took my guilt. Jesus took my punishment. Jesus bore all of those things, including the wrath of God poured out that should have been poured out on me. And He took that for His people. And He died in our place. The one who was struck was the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd is the one who tells us over and over again in the Gospel according to John that He will lay down His life for the sheep. He's the one also described here. And you notice the way God describes the Good Shepherd: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." The man who stands next to me. The one who is right with Him. He is both God and man, as He's presented here in this passage. He has all of our nature, except He has no native sin. He has our sin placed upon Him, but He is sinless. He is more than mere man. He is God as well. The ESV translates this: "the man who stands next to me." The New King James has "my companion." Other translations have things like "close to me" or "my associate." And when Moore translated it, he said, "a man, my nearest kinsman." And that's really the essence of what's being said here. It is that the word that's used means not just somebody who is an associate who works with me, but rather it means my nearest kin, my brother, my closest relative, my closest living relative. And so what God is saying is, this shepherd who is struck is my closest living relative, my son. That's what God is saying by the use of this term. And so we discover in this passage that Jesus is both God and man, that He is the closest living relative of the Father. He is the Son Himself. And so this twofold nature of Jesus as our Messiah, man and God both, human and divine, is taught here. He's equal with God. He's associated with God. He is the man who stands next to God in heaven. What a marvelous thing. God says there are going to be some results. The shepherd's going to be struck and there's going to be fallout. And the fallout's going to be bad. When we read the verse, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," it sounds, at least in the ESV, it sounds like it's talking about God is going to strike the little ones. But that verb "turn" has about 20 different definitions. And the King James translated it, "I will turn my hand upon." And that's really the way this ought to be translated. Not, "I will turn my hand against." Yes. Can it mean either one? Sure. It can mean anything from causing someone to turn back, causing someone to repent, turning in judgment and punishment against someone, or turning to someone with hope and salvation and grace. And that's what's being said here. God will turn to these little ones, the remnant, with hope and salvation and grace. He will turn his hand to them. You see, what had happened was God had removed his hand of protection from them. God had removed his hand, and so nothing was being done for this scattered flock of God. They were running away. And now God promises, "I will turn my hand back to you, and I will bring my favor back to you again." So it's a promise, not a threat. A promise of God's divine hand turning back to his little ones and bringing to the remnant his grace and his salvation. But, like I said, there is a fallout, and the fallout is 2/3 of the people will perish. 2/3 will die. It's the destruction of the majority of that generation that killed the Christ. Perhaps even the destruction of the majority of the Jews ever since. There's a hardening in part, as Paul describes it, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And it may very well be that that's the description that's being used here. What is that part? Well, it's the major part. It's the vast majority. The term 2/3 is the term mouth of two, and it's what's used to refer to the double portion. The double portion was given to the firstborn son. He received twice as much as the others. And so, by saying this, that the double portion will perish, he's saying that the vast majority, the large portion of the population, will perish in unbelief in that generation and up until the time that God turns to them again. In AD 70, this was fulfilled upon the generation that killed Christ, because Jerusalem fell at that time. The large portion of the Jewish population that had fled to Jerusalem perished by war and famine and disease. And when you perish apart from Christ, what does that mean? It means that you are cut off forever. Perishing is a really bad thing. Perishing means that following the death of the good shepherd for his sheep, those who are not his sheep go to hell and die and perish forever. And the larger portion are said to be in that condition. This treatment is very severe. It's so severe that only a small minority, a remnant, will survive. But God always has his remnant. In the Old Testament, we read that word "remnant" over and over again, and it's a description of the elect of God who exist within Israel, the elect of God who are within the visible church, as we would express it today, the elect of God for whom Christ died. God always works to their salvation. But here, we see that the vast majority perish. Now, when God works for the salvation of the remnant, that's not pleasant either, but it's not as pleasant as perishing. It's not as difficult as perishing. When you perish, that's hell. When God puts you through trials and tribulations and troubles as the remnant, it hurts, but it brings you to salvation. Notice verse 9. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And then there's this response. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. The third part, the remnant, will turn to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will deal with the remnant that's left. God will purge the remnant. He will bring them to the Lord Jesus through great tribulations and trials. And so he's talking about not only the Jews who are converted to Christianity in that day, but also those who are yet in unbelief, but are his elect even today and in the future until God fulfills all of this promise. And what happens is he takes his remnant and he places them in the refiner's fire. And he brings them to turn to him through faith in his Son. God does a similar thing to us as Christians. We are put into the refiner's fire too as Christians. But in our case, what that does is it works toward our sanctification. In their case, what that does is it works toward their salvation to bring them to faith in the first place. But all of us undergo a refining fire. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what he's saying here is that these folks who are the remnant will be brought to call on God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are Christians will be put through the refiner's fire so that the impurities in our lives, the sin in our lives, is burned out. It's an unpleasant thing. We're living gold and we're being heated really hot and that burns, but what is taken off is the dross, the impurities, the sin. What's left is a pure faith. And so in both cases, the end result of going through the refiner's fire is faith and increased faith. They will call on him and he will receive them in Christ. It's only by such fiery trials that the remnant will be brought to this goal desired by God. And that means that what they undergo is nothing that's light. It's nothing that's easy. It's a great and heavy trial that God places upon the remnant of his people. And the end result is that God would return to them and they would return to him. They're brought in humility to call upon the Lord as their God. And he says, "You are my people." Notice this wonderful blessing where God tells them, "I will say, they are my people." And their response is, "The Lord is my God." What a great, wonderful lesson. God puts us through all kinds of trials. God puts us through the heat and the burning of trials and tribulations and troubles of all sorts and sufferings of all sorts. And the end result is our faith is purified so that we call upon him and say, "The Lord is my God." Christ had to die. He had to suffer the judicial wrath of God for the sins of his people. His death brought a scattering of the sheep of God, those early disciples. And yet, as we look at them, we see the end result as well, that he turned to them in favor and they are turned back to him in faith. Peter is a perfect living example of this. Peter's the one who, when Jesus told all his disciples that he was going to the cross, he was going to die, he was going to perish, and all of that, that Peter said to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, all of you will depart this night because of what's about to happen to me. Peter's the one who said, not me. The rest of these guys may leave, but you can count on me. I'll stand by your side. I'll die for you. Peter flees when the arrest comes, and then he kind of creeps back in the courtyard and he tries to hide himself a little bit, and he's found out because Jesus had told him, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times. And so as Peter is confronted three times in the courtyard, he denies Jesus, and then the rooster crows, and the sudden realization dawns upon Peter, this is what I have done. And he flees, weeping bitterly. After the resurrection, Jesus finds Peter on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, and Jesus confronts Peter three times and says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Jesus restores Peter to fellowship with him and to service in his kingdom. Now think about how Peter had to feel about this. This is the type of trial that sometimes we go through. Peter's greatest boast turned to ashes in his mouth. Peter had to think, the one thing that I promised I would do, I not only didn't do, I did the opposite. How can he ever receive me back? And Christ comes to him, and Christ brings Peter back to himself. And so Peter is an example of God's working with his remnant. Peter is an example of the one who boasted, who fled, who is brought back and restored when God turns his hand to Peter and Christ brings Peter back to himself. The rejection of the Jews in Jesus' day brought about their rejection by him as well. The majority were cut off, 2/3, it says here, were cut off forever. They perished in unbelief. But God did not leave them, not entirely. There always has been a faithful remnant. There always will be a faithful remnant who will respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has brought these folks and us as well through many trials. And the trials are designed to purge us from sin. He does this with us as Christians. He does this with the remnant to bring them to faith in Christ. He does it for all of us in the same way that our faith is increased in the Lord Jesus. And he promises that he will not reject them at the time that he comes to them to be merciful to them, but he himself will turn them to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. God extends his hand and he turns his remnant back to himself. And they respond to him in faith and he says, these are my people. And the response that we all have is, the Lord is my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you work in us in a mighty way. Lord, there are fiery trials that each of us undergo, but you're always there in the midst of them. And Father, as we undergo those trials, we know that these things are not evidence that you don't care, but these are evidence that you do love us. For you promise that you will bring your remnant through those fiery trials so that we are able at the end to say, you are our God. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you for the great work of salvation that your Son, Jesus Christ, went through to bring us to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the end result of all the fiery trials in this life is that our faith is increased and we call upon you as our God. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.